Well, good evening. Have a Bible tonight? Psalm 28. Psalm 28 in your Bible this evening. We'll read from there in just a minute. And we'll move around the text of the Bible quite a bit this evening, so you'll want to have a Bible and be ready to use it. If you'd like to follow along and see some of the things we're going to be talking about tonight for yourself, while you're getting settled in and finding Psalm 28, let me express my gratitude for your participation in worship tonight. It's an encouragement to me to see you and to sing with you, pray with you, and I hope that you feel the same way about our gathering together. To our visitors, welcome, and thank you again for the encouragement that you bring to us. We're glad that you are here as well. Talk about lament psalms. We're talking about a specific kind of psalm in the Bible. Laments are actually the most common type of psalm found in the Psalter, depending on how you exactly want to count them. There's probably about two-thirds of the psalms in the Psalter that are lament psalms. Now, if you're not familiar with what a lament psalm is, laments go something like this. Generally, in the psalm, there is a cry for help. And the reason the psalmist is crying out to God for help can be via a variety of things. It can be because of sickness, can be because of enemies. Somebody's persecuting him or treating him unjustly or even physically threatening him. Actually, it can be a cry for help for deliverance from sin. The psalmist has sinned or somebody else has sinned and created an environment that is detrimental to the psalmist. A lot of times when, and often in laments, because the cry for help is against others, enemies, illness. Especially when it's enemies, others wronging the psalmist, there'll be a complaint against the wrongdoers. The psalmist will point out to God how evil and wrong they are and what they're doing to him. Then the psalmist will often remind God or remind himself even. Recollect God's past faithfulness and deliverance. God delivered our fathers. He delivered Abraham. He delivered the fathers in the wilderness. Delivered us from Egypt, what have you. Then, many times in a lament psalm, the psalmist will confess his own sinfulness or his own failures. He'll acknowledge that he's not perfect. Sometimes, ironically, in contrast, depending on exactly the nature of the psalmist's suffering, instead of confessing wrong, he'll actually affirm innocence. He may confess that he's a faithful worshiper of God, remind God that maybe in his illness, he's been faithful to God in worshiping and trying to keep the covenant, living according to God's commands. But inevitably, most lament psalms, not all, but most lament psalms will end with some sort of turn to praise or thanksgiving. They'll praise God, give thanks to God for the deliverance. In lament psalms, the actual deliverance itself is almost never described. It's just a sudden, abrupt turn from cry out of suffering to giving thanks to God for deliverance. The deliverance itself is virtually never described. But the psalmist, in good form, always gives thanks to God, nearly always gives thanks to God for the deliverance that God has given him. Now, the thing is, there's very few lament psalms that have all of these features in one place. But many lament psalms have enough of these to pretty well make themselves obvious that they are lament psalms. As a quick example to get us going this evening, Psalm 28. And the psalmist says, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help. When I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, don't drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and will not build them." And here the psalmist, he's really, again, this is a lament psalm, doesn't have all the features we just described. But apparently, if you read between the lines here, the psalmist seems to be feeling threatened by evildoers. He doesn't call them enemies in particular, as they will in some psalms. But his focus on evildoers seems to imply that he feels some sort of threat from those who sin, perhaps those who are oppressing him, persecuting him, doing him wrong in business or in the city, in his affairs. The psalm, lament psalms are generally very inspecific about how enemies wrong the psalmist. But you'll notice then from verse 5 to verse 6, there's this huge turn. All of a sudden, from begging God, pleading with God to hear his cry and do something about evildoers, now he just says, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication." Well, what did God do? Like most lament psalms, it doesn't tell us. The psalmist just quickly turns from asking God to do something to giving thanks to God because God has, in fact, delivered. "Blessed be the Lord, because he's heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And so he joins in this, you know, praise and thanksgiving to God and describing the nature of God as a shepherd and protector of his people, an experience that the psalmist himself now knows personally, experientially. He has been delivered. Well, here's our point tonight. I don't want to talk about any particular lament psalm as such. I want to talk more generically tonight about the fact that we, for all their commonality, lament psalms are probably some of our least favorite and least attended to psalms. We don't generally, and I'm speaking with a broad brush here, I admit, but generically, we Christians, brethren, we don't lament well anymore. We don't lament like the psalmist did, even how much they did it, or in the vividness and the efficacy with which they did it. Oh, sure, I mean, we certainly cry to God when we hurt. But let's be honest, we often lack the depth, the historical consciousness, the faithful boldness, the intense commitment, the theological awareness, or the mature sorrowing that lament psalms typically represent. When you read through a large swath of the lament psalms, you begin to realize that we just kind of cry to God to help us. And we don't often do it with the profundity with which the psalmists approach God with their problems and with their pain. It's interesting. I remember, some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I remember years ago when I was in graduate school and took a seminar on American religious history. One of the things the professor talked about in that class, you know, a church history class basically, they said, you know, if you really want to know what a religious group believes, usually, you know, you think historians, well, what we would do is we'd go and we'd read their creeds books, and we would read what their collections of their pastor's sermons and things like this, and that would tell us what a religious group believes, what their creeds and their sermons and stuff like that says. No, said the professor, that tells you what the leaders of a group believe, but you and I well know that what a group believes and what their leaders believe often isn't always the same thing. What the people in the pew actually believe may be different than what the leaders believe or want the people to believe. If you really want to know what the group believes, you really want to know what the group believes, the professor said, you got to go and you got to look at their hymn books. You got to look at what they chose to put in their hymn books, the kind of songs that they wrote, and even if you can find the records for it, not just what's in their hymn books, because we all know we don't often sing all the songs in our hymn books. Find the songs that they chose to sing. What were the favorite songs? What were the favorite hymns of the people in the pews? And that will tell you, the lyrics of those songs will tell you what people really believed and what they emphasized, where their heart really is. Now, that's an interesting insight, don't you think? You really want to know what the people think. Look at what they sing. Not just what's even in their hymn book, but what they choose to sing, what they prefer to sing. Now, I think especially in this congregation, we have a wealth of songwriting talent. We have songers who pick well and intentionally. But most of us have been around the church long enough and been in enough places that I think well recognize the idea that when we start talking about what our people, what Christians typically tend to sing, we tend to sing praise. We certainly don't sing lament. We don't focus on lament. The nature of our hymnody, one of the biggest things that is missing from too many congregations and too many places, the hymn books, the camp songs, the praise songs we like to sing, what's lacking is good, vigorous, deep lament. Certainly as much as the Psalms indicate that. And I want to suggest to you this evening, ladies and gentlemen, that it may well be a sign and a symptom of the subtly powerful ways in which the culture has captured our hearts and our minds in ways that aren't particularly moral. It's not sinful as such, but it's shaped our thinking in a way different than what the Bible would have us emphasize or see. You see, in our culture does everything it can to avoid thinking about or facing unpleasant things, death above all. And so in our culture, we have drugs, and we have drink, and we have sex, and we have mindless materialism, and we have empty entertainments. In our culture, we do everything we can to take the edge off the hard sides of life, to not focus on the unpleasantness culminating in death. We manipulate in our culture. We manipulate our subjective state to avoid objective reality. And sometimes Christians are no different. Christians are no different. Here's how I know it. Too often, in too many places, brethren, Christians will come together at worship services, and someone will ask the other, how are you doing? And we'll always say, well, I'm fine, even though we're not. We'll come together week by week, and we'll hide from each other our pain, because we all know that Christians don't hurt. It's a sign of a lack of faith to cry too much. After all, we know Jesus has delivered us from death anyways. What's there to be sad about? Too often we're afraid to share each other's burdens with each other. Not just our sins, but the pains and challenges of life. And I want to suggest to you this evening, ladies and gentlemen, that part of that is because we've lost the Bible's emphasis on lament of how to give voice to the pain and problems of life in God-fearing ways. We think that it's more Christian and more mature to hide our pain than to acknowledge it, to confess it, and to speak it. Because we no longer know how to biblically express or give voice to our sufferings. We've forgotten the Bible's permission, and above all, its example and its language of how to do this sharing of pain with God and with each other in ways that aren't pedantic or don't ultimately give in to despair. And this isn't about the fact that, you know, well, they were old covenant in the book of Psalms, Jeff, and we're a new covenant. Don't you understand? We know Jesus, and we know what he's done, and we've got a different kind of hope, man. Listen, Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us that the Old Testament saints, even back before the cross, had a clear and hopeful vision of eternity too. Remember what the Hebrew writer says? Abraham looked for a city. When God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham assumed God would raise him from the dead. They had a clear and hopeful vision of eternity too. Abraham was looking for a city just like we are. Those folks, those Old Testament saints, are a key part of the cloud of witnesses now testifying to us, the Hebrew writer says, about God's hopeful future. In other words, what the Hebrew writer reminds us that the Old Testament saints looked forward to, is that the gospel, the new covenant, the new testament, it's not a license to avoid thinking about or facing suffering well. In our world, people live in denial. Again, that's what drink and drugs and sex are for, to take our mind off the pain. In our world, people live in denial, and too often, with our lack, Christians' lack of a true, well-formed, biblically formed means of lamenting in our lives, and in the songs that we share and sing, we often share in the world's same denial. By not fully and publicly acknowledging our need to lament well is to leave a huge part of how God's people actually showed their faithfulness to him in the Bible. And so the time that we have together this evening, I want to make three quick observations about what lament teaches us. Three quick observations, and we'll be through for our time together this evening. Number one, lament teaches us how to submit in and through suffering. Suffering happens, and suffering comes to all eventually. In some way, some shape, some form, if nothing else, the death that awaits us all. Lament teaches us how to submit in and through suffering. Lament allows us, these lament psalms, this mode of thinking and talking and praying and singing, lament allows us to move from the conscious expression of hurt and even anger. You read some of those laments, even anger. Allows us to move from the hurt and the anger to faith and hope. Not only by complaining, if what you see in a lament psalm is just somebody's complaining to God, you're missing the point. It's not just that they're complaining, it's not just that they're throwing and venting their frustrations and their concerns and their pain, but what they're doing when you stop and think about it is they're taking this to God. And so doing and lamenting what the Old Testament saints and psalmists were doing was submitting their hurts, their complaints, their anger, their emotion, their trials. They were submitting it to God. There's a very real sense in which to cry to God vigorously and deeply and biblically, it's not a lack of faith. Just, you know, buck up, man. You know Jesus is going to raise you from the dead in the end, so your pain's not real. No. Laments are actually an act of great faith because it shows that we understand, that we take things to God, and we take things to God not in rebellion or in true accusation, and we take things to God not because God is a last result. We take things to God because we recognize that God's power is the only thing that can actually put things to right. I lament to God because God alone can truly fix things. The doctors can put my cancer into remission and give me a few years, but listen, at the end of the day, all of us have an expiration date, be it 45 or 85. We take things to God because we are confident in God's not just power to set things right, but his ability and his desire to set things right. And lamenting well in the Bible, in the Psalms, we confess that only God is wise enough and only God is righteous enough to give justice on principle and not from the vindictiveness of self-centered vengeance that too often is the mark of human, quote-unquote, justice. Laments are actually an act of great faith because we confess that God is big enough to handle my pain and God is righteous enough to set things right. And that's why I lament to God. It's not a lack of faith. It's a mark of faith. when we lament well. Lamenting teaches us how to submit in and through suffering. But number two, and we need to spend a little bit more time. Number two, laments teach us how to relate to God covenantally. How to relate to God covenantally. And here we need to stop and we need to think together for a few minutes because I think this is very important and an often overlooked way of understanding and living our relationship with our God. We don't think in terms of covenant in our culture. We think in terms of contract in our culture. And if you think those two terms are synonymous, they're not at all. In contracts, we talk about benefits and consequences. In covenant, we talk about relationship. Due to our culture's use of contract, too often we no longer know how to evaluate relationships, given that we've been trained by human resources policy into quantifying and objectifying and documenting human relationships. We just can't talk to each other anymore, a boss to a worker. We have to document it, and we have to quantify it, and we have to score them, so that if we ever need to terminate somebody, we've got all this documentation and these numbers that back up what we're doing. We don't have relationships in so many spheres of our life anymore. Here's the thing, the difference between a covenant and a contract. And contracts really are just kind of based upon, you know, here are two entities, and here are their responsibilities to each other, and there are penalties that are usually spelled out in the contract for breach of contract. One of the most common kinds of contracts that virtually everybody has these days is the cell phone contract. This is the perfect example of the difference between a contract and a covenant. When you have a cell phone contract, here's the thing. If you've got AT&T and you just had it with AT&T and you're going to Verizon, you know, because you get a better deal or they get a better signal or whatever it is, you go into the AT&T store and you say, listen, I know I still got a year left on my contract, but I want out. The fellow there at the counter at the AT&T store is not going to look at you and sit there and say, well, listen, man, I thought we were friends. You know, we've been in this together for a year now. I thought we were friends. You're going to sit there and look at the contract and say, okay, the contract says $150 for early termination. Have a nice day. And out you go and off to Verizon. No crime has been committed. No moral offense has happened. There's no loyalty in contracts. There's just rights, obligations. There's benefits, and there's responsibilities. Covenants are different, though. Covenants are different. Covenants have contract-like features. I mean, there are responsibilities, and there are rights. There are penalties for breaking the covenant. But the covenant is actually where the rights and the responsibilities are about basically making a relationship possible. Contract is just about getting money from one party to the other. Under what terms are we going to exchange this money? What's going to be offered, what's going to be given, and what's going to be received? No relationship in it, no long-term commitment. Covenant's different. And covenant, because the goal is not to just trade money or trade power or swap soldiers or whatever it is. The point of covenant is relationship. And those rules, those commandments, those requirements and responsibilities are just a means of making the relationship possible because the ultimate goal is not the exchange itself. The ultimate goal is to maintain the relationship. And so that's why in covenant, he's talking about, and God, of course, is the ultimate covenant maker in the Bible. He's talking about how God works in the Bible. When Israel, before Moses even can really get them away from Sinai, they've already broken the covenant, right? What have they done? They build the golden calf. Now, of course, the covenant was pretty clear about that was a big no-no. That's the only thing that you can't do because building idols, graven images, is a way of interfering with, of thwarting the kind of relationship God wants to have with his people. You can't have the kind of relationship God wants to have if you've got graven images, even of me. So don't do it, God says. They do it. Well, of course, what happens when you break the covenant? Well, on the contractual thing, you break the covenant, God's got the right to bring down whatever curses the covenant says. He can do whatever the covenant allows him to do. Because they have breached the covenant. But that's not what God does, is it, in Exodus? In fact, for 1,000 years, give or take, of covenant-breaking, routine covenant-breaking, generation to generation by Israel, does God ever exercise his rights against Israel for breaking the covenant? Not for 1,000 years, not for generation after generation, not for prophet after prophet, book after book in the Old Testament. Why not? Well, because God wasn't concerned about breach of contract. Why did God make a covenant with Israel in the first place? The goal was always the relationship. And he'd rather have the relationship with Israel than his rights under the covenant. And so he would keep on pleading with Israel, I'll forgive you your sins. I'll let this slide. I'll forgive it if you'll simply come back to me and have an honest relationship with me. Rend your hearts and not your garments for a change. quit going through the forms and the rituals, and just have a relationship with me, which is all I really want. And for 1,000 years, God refuses to bring the house. God refuses to exercise the curses of the covenant because it wasn't a contract to him where Israel was in breach of it. It was a covenant in which we have relationship. And in relationship, there's rights and responsibilities that go both ways in the covenant. Covenant is a constant, implicit assumption in the Bible, whether we realize it or not. God's elect people, stop and think about this for a minute. God's elect people really only know God as a covenanting God. Noah knows God through covenant. Abraham knows God through covenant. Moses and Israel know God through covenant. David knows God through covenant. The Messiah, even Jesus, knows God through covenant. The church knows God through covenant. That's true of the New Testament, that the deep implicit assumption is always that there's covenant, that we are covenanted with God. God's people are in covenant with him. That's true of the New Testament, but it's true of the Psalms and the Old Testament as well, including the Lament Psalms. I think when we lose sight of covenantal thinking, I think this is partially why so many Christians focus on our obligations, you know, the commands we have to obey, and rightly so on one level, and many Christians fear the penalties for breach of contract, but fail to approach God boldly in covenant's commitment. We're so worried about breach of contract that we forget that God's trying to have a relationship with us, not just a business transaction. Think about what the Hebrew writer is trying to get at in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, of course, is a book steeped in covenant and its logic and the change of covenants through and in Christ. The book wants us to understand deeply, whether you realize this or not, the part of what the Hebrews is trying to say is this is what it means to live in covenant with God. And so in Hebrew writer, Hebrews 4, beginning of verse 14, he says, in words that we know, but think about them from a covenantal mindset. Having then, talking about us, having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath in all points been tempted like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near, come to him with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. You have somebody who's not just got the contract he's holding over your head. He's in relationship with you. He came down to become one of us to form a special kind of relationship. Jesus becomes flesh to form a special kind of relationship with us, with human beings. And the Hebrew, what he's getting at then is, you've got this high priest. You've got Jesus who you are now related to. He took on your flesh so that you and he could connect in a way that wasn't possible before. God and man connected in a way that wasn't possible before. When you understand that, let's draw near with boldness into the throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace, God's favor, to help us in time of need. You're in covenant with God. Yeah, he makes some claims upon you. You have to obey. You have to do some things and avoid some things. He's got some claim on you, but you know what? When you are in a covenantal relationship, you've got a claim on God too. And so draw near. Maybe another reading would make this even more explicit. Chapter 10, just a couple pages later, look at what the Hebrew writer says. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I'm not really concerned about keeping score, God says. I really want to forgive and forget so I can get back to the relationship I want. Where there was forgiveness of these, there was no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You see what he's doing? He invokes the words of the new covenant from the Old Testament and says, because this is the nature of what God wants, he wants the relationship more than he wants his rights against the human race and their sinfulness. And so he's done what needed to be done through Jesus and bringing this new covenant to bring true forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. So therefore, no more Old Testament law sacrifice. God's getting away of all the distractions to real relationship with him. That's what he wants more than our death or our blood for our sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, it is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. See, it's that same language again, but now it's explicitly covenantal and in a covenant context. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And when you start talking about he who promises faithful, that's language of covenant, that God will keep his word. And you can trust him in that. You can have a relationship based upon the fact that God will keep his promises. Ladies and gentlemen, we too often, we think in terms of contract, that we owe all this to God, which we do. But we don't think in terms of covenant. And because we don't think in terms of covenant, we forget that in covenant, there's a relationship in which we have legitimate claim on God as well. And here, the voice of God through the Hebrew writer, in a sense, begs us to take advantage of what we can claim on him in our covenantal relationship. Come to him, draw near, worship, pray, ask. Revelation chapter 6, here's a scene in which this logic is acted out. Revelation 6, beginning verse 9, John sees the fifth seal open. And I saw, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And these souls cried with a loud voice. And you know what they said? They said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Souls of martyrs, those who had died because they were faithful to Jesus. And the great beyond, they ask God, what about justice? What about vindication? Listen, God, we held up our end of the deal. We were faithful unto death. You know what, God? You've got something to do here too. You've got to bring justice for us. It's a two-way street. We have a covenant. We have a relationship. We held up our end of the bargain. We died for your cause. We were faithful to death. Their question, how long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood and dwell on the earth, is the language of covenant. The claim they make is a covenantal claim. The only reason they can do so is because they are in covenant with God. Their question, their complaint, their lament only makes sense that they have a claim on God. And what's interesting is when you begin to think about it, you begin to realize that actually the language they're invoking anyways is from a lament psalm. It's Psalm 13. Psalm 13 reads this way. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love, your chesed, your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See, there's the turn. It often comes in lament psalms. How long, O Lord? How long are they going to think they got away with it? How long until you basically show them that I am right, and showing them that I am right, really showing them that you are right? But in lamenting, what they're also saying, what's also implied just as much is, I trust in your steadfast love. That Hebrew word there, steadfast love, loving kindness, depending on your translation, that Hebrew word chesed is a powerful one. That Hebrew word chesed is a powerful one. It's the practical application of God's love. We all know God is love, but what does God's love look like concretely? The Hebrew word for it is chesed. No good English word for it. That's why New American Standard says loving kindness. That's not even the word. I think they made that up for that translation. You don't use that. I mean, it's not even your spell checker. Loving kindness. Steadfast love. ESV and related translations do a little bit better. Best English rendering I like for this Hebrew word is covenant loyalty. I've staked everything, God, on your covenant loyalty, and that's why I'm bringing this up now. That's why I'm lamenting, God. Because I've either sinned and been penitent, and the covenant accounts for that, or I've been faithful and been afflicted, and the covenant accounts for that. I'm holding up my end of the deal. You need to hold up yours. And that's not blasphemous, and that's not arrogant to say that. That's God-fearing. It's a mark of faith. That I trust that God is faithful and that he will fulfill his end of the covenant. There's a very real sense in which the lack of proper lament, it dampens or limits or maybe even reveals the lack of a real relationship with God that understands that we are in covenant with each other and I have real claims on him. Whether it's when I'm penitent toward forgiveness or I'm afflicted in faithfulness. Too often, ladies and gentlemen, we are instead acting like, in our relationship with God, we act like coerced slaves rather than sons or heirs, as Paul calls us in Galatians and Romans. To be able to lament with and like the psalmist is then, again, a mark of mature faith that understands and lives in the fullness of a covenant relationship. These aren't infantile cryings out of people who are too weak to take it. These are cries of full faith and assurance and people who understand what it means to have a true relationship with their God. And number three, quickly and finally, to bring us to a close this evening, the Lament Psalms teach us a better way to think about God's justice. A better way to think about God's justice. Fancy word for that, of course, is theodicy. The nature of God's justice in relation to how he runs the world. Classic way of putting it is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad people seem to get away with it? Where's God when those kind of scenarios happen? The more abstract philosophical way of putting it is if God is all good and all powerful, but there's evil in the world, then either God must not be all good because he tolerates evil, or God must not be all powerful because he can't stop it. The issue of suffering and the justice or injustice as we perceive it is an issue that's probably made atheists out of more people than anything else, practically speaking, where the rubber meets the road in the hardships of life. But as one writer put it, when it comes to lament psalms, or even the imprecatory psalms as well, psalms in which the psalmist will sometimes shockingly demand God judge, damn, destroy his enemies. As one writer put it, these kinds of psalms also help us to see that God, too, wants a world in which there will be no evil. If there is injustice, if the poor are being oppressed, then it is right to pray that God will rid the world of that. Part of our reaction to the so-called cursing psalms, the imprecatory psalms, is that we think the modern world basically has the problem of evil solved. The psalms bring us up short and they say, no. Evil is real. And some people are so wicked that we simply must wish judgment upon them. They are that thoroughly in rebellion to God. Crucially, the Lament Psalms teach us that the question of God's justice really, when we talk about theodicy and how God runs the world, the question really isn't about God. What the Lament Psalms show us and what they say and how they say it and why they say it is that the question really is never about God. The question really is about justice, about how to understand how God in fact does run the world over against the fact that God is just. The Lament Psalms are really about how to cut the Gordian knot. God is just. The psalmists don't doubt that. They're asking God to show them, to reconcile the fact that God is just with the apparent injustice of the world. God, how are you going to make sense out of this? How are you going to fix this? The Lament Psalms, in essence, are asking God to fulfill his justice, to set things to right, not just in moral terms, but even in creational terms. And again, the Psalms here depend upon the concept of chesed, of God's covenantal faithfulness. Psalm 109 puts it this way. Beginning in verse 16, listen to what the psalmist says. Speaking of the evildoer, of the wicked who needs to be judged, who God needs to do something about, which is what the psalmist is getting at. For he, the evildoer, did not remember to show kindness, ESV puts it. In Hebrew, that's du chesed. The evildoer does not show the right caretaking of relationships. Instead of being kind to people, instead of being merciful to people, instead of trying to help people, love your neighbor as yourself, maintain relationship. Instead, the evildoer pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved the curse. Well, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, so may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak in his body like water, like oil into his bones. May cursing be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life, who show no loyalty, no human companionship, no sense of humanity in how they've treated me and how they treat others, who don't show chesed. But you, O Lord my God, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love, your chesed is good, unlike this guy's over here. Because your chesed is good, deliver me. I cry to you, God, because you are just, and we are in covenant. And I know that you want to make the world just, and so I'm asking you to carry out your desires in that regard. The thing I like about these verses, this section of this psalm, is because it so strongly contrasts man's lack of loyalty with God's complete loyalty. Without lament, ladies and gentlemen, we lose the biblical means by which the most basic facet of God's character, his chesed, his loyalty to not just Israel, but even to creation itself, going back to Adam and Eve, when by rights, after the forbidden fruit had been eaten, think about it, what had God said was going to happen when they ate the forbidden fruit? You will surely die. And yet when he shows up at Genesis 3 after they've eaten, do they die? No, and I know sometimes we try to, you know, well, they died spiritually that day. They lost relationship with God. Yes, yes, yes. But they didn't die. I mean, not really. Not they weren't damned to hell. They weren't wiped out of existence. God did not carry out whatever he could have justly done to them in that moment. Why not? Why did God not just strike them dead and start over with some other creature? Make something new. Make a centaur or something for real, because God's God and he can do whatever he wants. Why didn't he do that? Because he's loyal. Because he made human beings in his image, and he said, even though you've messed up, and even though I by rights can strike you dead, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We can try to theologize and rationalize and split it apart. The bottom line is they walked away that day clothed and with hope. Because God said, I'm going to take the seed of woman, I'm going to get that serpent for you. Why did God do that? Because he's loyal. Because he wants the relationship more than he wants his rights. Without lament, we lose the biblical means by which the most basic facet of God's character, this chesed, this loyalty, the concrete manifestation of what it means to say God is love, we lose a powerful means in which we see chesed manifested. Ladies and gentlemen, when we only praise and we never lament, issues of justice get lost. And listen, justice matters to God. There's a very real sense of which, yes, God is merciful, but the fact of the matter is there can be no mercy if there is no justice. Without lament, God becomes distant from the world, separate from its suffering, an indifferent and distant God who cannot be bothered with the problems of humanity. But not only that, because lament does touch upon issues of justice, of God setting things to right, of God being faithful to those who are faithful to him, against Satan and against sinners who rebelliously continue in their perverse persecution and harassment of God's righteous remnant. When we praise and never lament, issues of justice get so lost. God becomes distant, but not only that, we lose a sense of the seriousness of sin. Does sin bring up the issue of justice or does it not? If sin is real, then justice matters, and justice is real. All suffering is connected to sin. All suffering is connected to sin, and therefore part of this issue of justice. We suffer because the world is cursed. Time and chance happen to all. We suffer because others actively sin against us. But one way or the other, all suffering comes back to sin, our own or somebody else's, and the consequences of that sin. And thus, justice, sin, suffering are all clearly connected, as a close reading of Romans makes clear. Because I close this evening with Romans 3. Some of the most profound words ever written, even in the Bible, and that's saying something. When Paul in Romans 3 puts it this way, verse 21, but now the righteousness, the justice of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it. The righteousness, the right ways of God, how God can set things to right, the kind of rightness that God wants, the kind of justice that God brings, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace, his favor as a gift. Through the redemption is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. God did this, Paul says, to show God's righteousness, to show how God is both a God of justice and a God of chesed, of loyalty, of this rightness, this utter rightness of God that goes beyond human comprehension until he shows it and explains it to us. God shows his rightness, his right ways, his profound rightness in the death of Jesus, because Paul says, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He did this to show his righteousness, his profound rightness, how he can be both just and be a God of justice and a God of loyalty at the same time, even sometimes those who are themselves guilty of injustice. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's sin is serious business. The lament psalms take us back to that. Sin is what makes lament necessary. Our sin, someone else's sin, but it's a function of sin. It's a function of justice. And when we lose lament, then, ladies and gentlemen, when we lose the reality of suffering, when we deny its substance, its reality, because we're too mature and we're too strong in the faith to cry and to cry to God, we lose a sense of justice when we lose lament. And therefore, that means we also lose the ability to truly console and truly comfort each other. Because without lament, without justice, without chesed, without our covenantal claim upon God, all we can really offer the hurting and the suffering in our midst are cliches and platitudes. Well, they're in a better place. Well, God means it for good. All we have is cliches and platitudes, out of context lines and passages, because we ultimately leave the issue of justice unaddressed. All we have is an out-of-context use of Romans 8 and verse 28, which ironically is not meant to stand alone the way we often quote it and say it to each other, but is really part of Paul's epic answer to how God is in fact just, as immediately in Romans 9 through 11 he goes on to explain. In other words, the conversation doesn't stop with Romans 8. God means all things for good to those who love him. That's just the beginning of what Paul goes on to explain about the immense justice of God and about how God sets all things to right in the midst of suffering. But those who lament and those who understand how to lament well already know that. God is good and God is faithful. And thank God for that. And may God help us to not buy into our world's way of trying to avoid suffering, trying to avoid thinking about unhappy thoughts. May God help us to embrace his way of going through suffering and overcoming it. And may the laments help us to do that better than perhaps we've done in the past. If you're here this evening, I have good news for you. Now, whatever the state of your life, whatever sin you've fallen into, maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe you are in covenant with God, you are a Christian, but you have not been holding up your end of the covenant relationship. The good news is this tonight, God is full of chesed. He loves you and he's loyal to you. He's on your side and he wants to save you if you'll give him reason and opportunity to do so. If that means this evening you need to confess Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, God would love nothing more. The angels in heaven wait to rejoice and we'll do it with you and we'll help you. If you're saying you're a child of God already, God is loyal. You haven't been loyal to him, but the good news is God still wants to be loyal to you. Even now this evening, as long as your life lasts and this world still spins, God is eager to have you come back. He is loyal to you. Will you be loyal to him? If you need to come home to your father tonight, why don't you tell us about it while we stand, while we sing.